We're beginning this Sunday a series on Colossians, on this short letter that Paul wrote to the church of Colossae. It's not a church that he'd actually visited before, as you pick up when you, as you're reading through it. But it's a church that met in this town in Turkey, in Colossae, which is in the sort of southwest bit of Turkey, about 100 miles in from the coast. And Paul is slightly concerned about this church. He's not overly anxious about them, but he's concerned that they are in danger of being distracted from the gospel, distracted from this good news on which their church was founded. Now, we'll be reading a big chunk of Colossians later on, which is why it's very helpful for you to have a Bible with you. But the main point of this letter is simply this, that the Colossians are getting distracted, or at least potentially distracted, by a program of things that they're being offered, things which might look spiritual and religious, observing sacred laws about food and drink, celebrating particular religious festivals. They're being offered this program of disciplined abstinence, as you see through the letter. They're being asked to take the pledge, staying away from certain drinks and even certain foods as well. And this is not for health reasons. This is because they're wondering whether these things might enable them to grow closer to God, to boost their spiritual profile. But Paul says that they would be going dangerously off course if they bought in to these things that they're being offered, because these things are grossly inferior. They're very low grade compared to the main thing which Paul focuses on in Colossians, a deeper or higher mystery, which he says always trumps any of these extras that they might be being offered. There's something more spiritual, much more profound, much higher than these rituals and ritual observances. And that's what Paul concentrates on in this letter. So in chapter 1, he talks about how the Colossians can have access to the invisible God, an understanding of a mystery that has been hidden for ages and generations. Lots of language about mysteries in this letter. In chapter 2, he talks about the full riches of complete understanding that the Colossians can have access to, where all the hidden treasures of wisdom and knowledge are, and understanding even the fullness of the deity, the fullness of God. In chapter 3, he talks about how they should set their minds on what is above, on what's in heaven, which is far superior to the things down here below. That's how they can be renewed in knowledge, Paul says. And in chapter 4, Paul talks about himself as the one whose job it is to proclaim this mystery. So this is very high-flying language, isn't it? Paul is talking here about, it sounds almost like a sort of getting to a higher plane of consciousness. Think about the Maharishi, the Beatles guru, who set up all these centres in the 1960s and 70s to enable people to practice transcendental meditation so that they could raise themselves to a higher plane. But what Paul is offering? Well, what we see in this letter is that Paul is offering Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is the one in whom all riches and spiritual treasures are. And that's what we'll see in a number of different ways in this big passage in Colossians that I'm going to read out. So I think you would find it helpful if you can follow along with it, not least because the second word is the sun, S-O-N, not sun, S-U-N, which is the image of the invisible God. So if you look down again at the page, we'll start reading from Colossians 1, verse 15. The sun is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your mind because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Now I rejoice in what I am suffering for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. I become its servant by the commission of God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the Lord's people. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. He is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. To this end, I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me. I want you to know how hard I'm contending for you and for all, and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. My goal is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit and delight to see how disciplined you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world, rather than on Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And in Christ, you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. In him you are also circumcised, with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness which stood against us and condemned us. He's taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. Such a person also goes into great detail about what they have seen. They're puffed up with idle notions by their unspiritual mind. They've lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belonged to this world, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These rules, which have to do with things that are all destined to perish with use, are based on merely human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom, with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body. But they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Since then you've been raised with Christ, set your heart on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you've taken off your old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So, if you manage to follow all that, you'll see that the focus of the letter here, then, is don't settle for what is inferior, for these earthly regulations, whether it's human philosophy or ritual observance or getting to the invisible God any other way. We don't know if the Colossians were being attracted to these things because they were sort of trendy, because they were the height of religious fashion, or because they thought that these added a sort of solemn dignity to their Christian lives and Christian worship. Either way, Paul reminds the Colossians here that they don't need these add-ons, just as we're tempted today by, for some of us through additional solemnity, for others of us through religious fashions. We don't need these add-ons. The Colossians already have Christ, and that's why Paul begins the letter to them with this heartfelt thanksgiving. So to focus on the passage that we're going to be looking at in more detail today, it's a passage which divides, from verses 1 to 14 at the beginning that Dave Tricker read to us earlier. It's a passage which divides naturally into two main parts. At the very beginning, we have the greeting from Paul and Timothy to God's holy people in Colossae. But after that, the heading at the top of verse 3 gives you a good idea: thanksgiving and prayer. And the first paragraph, verses 3 to 8, is the thanksgiving, and the second paragraph, verses 9 to 14, is the prayer. So first of all, Paul thanks God that the Colossians already have the deep mystery of Christ. And secondly, he prays that God will help the Colossians understand more and more of the Lord Jesus in verses 9 to 14. So first, let's look at this thanksgiving in verses 3 to 8. And initially, it might look a bit convoluted. There are sort of dashes and lots of commas. But the key point of it is quite simple. Paul is giving thanks here for two things: the faith and love which the Colossians have been displaying, verses 3 and 4. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all God's people, in verses 3 and 4 there. So do you hear how enthusiastic — I perhaps didn't read it enthusiastically enough there — Paul is delighting in the fact that these Colossians have faith. They don't just act according to the logical principles which govern this world. They believe in what God has said, in what the invisible God has done and spoken. It's not faith in the sense of believing against the evidence. They have the conviction that God has acted in Christ, and that God is all-powerful and all-loving, and so is able to fulfill the promises that he's made. It's not just a religious faith in general, as if the Colossians are just sort of religious types and naturally superstitious, but they have faith in Christ Jesus, here in verse 4. The conviction and understanding of what God has done for them in Christ. And Paul delights in the love that they've been showing, not acting according to their own interests, but serving one another in this church, in this small young church in Colossae. And this raises a question for us today. Are these the things that we delight in when we think about our fellow Christians? Do we enjoy being in Eden? If you do enjoy being in Eden, that is. Do you enjoy being in Eden because it's a big congregation, lively, lots of young people during term time in a strategic location in Cambridge? Are those the sort of things that make you happy to be in Eden? Or because we're a congregation united in faith and love? Those things, Paul tells us here, are the things that we should be excited about. And whenever we see them, we shouldn't take them for granted. Paul makes a great play of them here. It gives us a model of what we should be thankful for when we see these things in one another. Or when, perhaps a bit further afield, when we're thinking about our country, it's perhaps easy to think, well, our country once had a great Christian heritage, but it's now going to the dogs, isn't it? Especially at this sort of era that we're in at the moment. We've lost our Christian worldview as a nation. But if we think about it in the sort of over the last 2,000 years ago, the great sort of cultural achievement that we were known for in the Roman Empire was that we painted ourselves blue. And since then, God has wonderfully blessed our country, and so we've got a great deal to be thankful for in the gospel working in our churches in our country, bringing forth faith and love here. Or perhaps Paul's thanksgiving makes you feel a bit depressed. Perhaps you don't feel you have this faith and love which Paul speaks about here. Or perhaps you feel like you sort of have it sometimes, but it ebbs and flows. How can we maintain or rekindle this faith and love which we feel sometimes, but which we don't feel we have enough? Well, Paul goes on to answer that question. If you look down to verse 5, the faith and love in verse 5 that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven and about which you have already heard in the true message of the gospel. So faith and love spring from hope here. How do faith and love spring from hope? Well, just for clarification, two quick points about hope in the Bible. First of all, you'll know if you've read the Bible a bit, perhaps, that hope is not something that is just a sort of wish, an idle wish, a sort of wishful thinking, like my children, Martha and Freddie, wishing to get iPod touches for their birthdays. But no, hope in the Bible is an actual confidence, a knowledge that is confident in what God holds out for the future. And secondly, perhaps a bit more than in our natural English usage, the hope is not just the attitude that we have, but it's actually the thing that we're hoping for, the thing that is out there in the future that we're hoping to get when we hope. So that's why Paul talks here in verse 5 about the hope that is stored up for you in heaven, which you've heard about. And for Paul, this future hope is essential for understanding where this faith and love come from now in the present. It makes sense if you think about it with faith. Faith is, after all, always a sort of an expectation of what is coming in the future. We come to church here today in the expectation that there will be a gathering. We set out on the journey in faith and hope that there will be musicians here and all the rest of it. When we send someone an email or a text message, we send it in faith that they'll receive it, in the hope that they'll receive it and reply to it. So verse 4 here has talked about a faith that is not just rooted in these human things, but is rooted in what God has done in Christ. And what Christ has guaranteed for us is this wonderful future hope that is laid up in heaven. But perhaps more, a little bit more unexpectedly, love also springs from this hope, the faith and love which spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven. This also makes sense as well, though, I think, because if you think about it, if this world, without any hope for the future, if this world is all that we have, then there's no particular incentive to look out for other people, is there? There's no great incentive to be selfless. The logical thing might be to just maximise our own pleasures in this life, or our own comfort in the here and now. But if we focus on that future hope in heaven, then we don't have to sort of just get on with amusing ourselves, because we know we've got something great to look forward to. You may have seen in bookshops those books with titles like, I've written down some here, 1,000 Places to See Before You Die, 101 Things to Do Before You Die, Unforgettable Things to Do Before You Die, 1,001 Songs You Must Hear Before You Die, 1,001 Buildings You Must See Before You Die. These are some I found on Amazon. And I spotted a lot of the 1,001, so I looked into this a bit more, and I found the website of Quarto's Publishing, and then they have a special website just for this series, www.1001beforeyoudie.com. And if you click on it, you get the welcome to the official 1001 Before You Die website. Each year, we produce two new titles, and in 2013, we're set to release 1,000 ideas you must have before you die, presumably, and 1,001 guitars. It seems rather harsh to me that we're sort of expected to do 2,002 things every year before we die. It sounds rather exhausting, I think. But you can see the attitude that lies behind it. We just have this one short life, and we've got to cram in as many thrills into it as we possibly can. Or perhaps you're more like me and find this sort of thing exhausting, and you prefer just to have a sort of desire, just to have comfort in this life. I'm temperamentally a very untouristy type of person, and so the idea of having 1,000 places to visit just doesn't thrill me at all. My temptation is to just want to have a quiet life without being disturbed too much. But just imagine if you and I had consistently knew and felt that we had this great hope, that beyond this life there were billions and billions of millennia of the treasure of Christ in heaven, perfect joy, without any of the sorrows of this life and all the great pleasures. Well, I think we'd be liberated from the tyranny of seeking after all these pleasures or comforts, or whatever it is here and now that we're after, yearning for the approval of others or increasing our standard of living or the accumulation of stuff. So faith and love spring from the conviction of having this future hope. Hope leads to faith, naturally, because we trust now what God has done for us in the future. But hope also liberates us to love in the present and not seek after our selfish desires. But then that leads to the question of how do we get this hope? Because just as faith and love aren't things that we can manufacture in ourselves, so also hope isn't an attitude that we can just generate within ourselves, in our minds either. So where does the hope come from? Well, Paul goes on to answer that as well, and it's found in the gospel. If you look in, let's look over verses 3 to 6 again. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all God's people, the faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven and about which you've already heard in the true message of the gospel. Hope which you've heard about in the true message of the gospel. So Paul says that the Colossians here have hope because they've heard and believed the gospel. And when we see those sort of short summaries of the gospel throughout Scripture, we see that they naturally lead to hope. So in one passage, for example, in 1 Corinthians, some of you are taking notes, you might want to jot down 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 4, where Paul says, this is what the gospel is that I preach to you, and this is what is of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and on the third day rose again. according to the scriptures. And Paul goes on to say that if this isn't true, then we're still in our sins. But since it is true, we have this great hope of the future resurrection that God has promised to us. We're no longer still in our sins because of the gospel, but we have this great hope of resurrection. Or in perhaps the most famous one in the Bible, John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. That eternal, everlasting life of joy. Or it's in the Old Testament as well. You find it in Isaiah and in the passage that we've got here in Colossians as well at the end of the passage, verses 13 and 14 of chapter 1. Chapter 1, 13 and 14. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. No longer guilt that God will judge, because we've had our sins forgiven and we've been brought into this wonderful eternal kingdom of the Son that he loves. And this is the gospel, that this is a gospel that we need to meditate on, Paul says, believe and accept and receive as a source for our hope. As we ponder this good news, not these regulations that Paul details that are in danger of distracting the Colossians, and which translated into modern equivalents can distract us as well. Get rid of those. Focus on the good news that we've had proclaimed to us. We sang earlier in Amazing Grace, his word my hope secures. It's that word of the gospel, the message of the gospel, which secures our hope and which then in turn leads to faith and love. There's one other thing in addition to our own sort of meditating on the gospel and pondering the gospel, and that's in verses 7 and 8 here. In the last chunk of this first half, we can also grow in our understanding of the gospel by hanging around people like Epaphras, that Paul mentions in verse 7. You learned it from, Paul says to the Colossians, you Colossians learned this gospel from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who's a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. Remember the old truth that we learn lots of important lessons. Well, lots of the most important lessons are not just taught, but caught. We catch them off other people, like they're sort of contagious. We're always absorbing, consciously or unconsciously, influences from all around us. And so we need to choose wisely who we're absorbing the gospel from. The Colossians had this good model, Epaphras, who's a sort of mini gospel incarnate. Look at him. He's a dear fellow servant. A servant, one who displays that love. A faithful minister of Christ on our behalf. Someone who's devoted to Christ and who's told Paul about their love in the Spirit. So he's a great example for the Colossians to follow. The Colossians never met Paul, but they have Epaphras, who can show them what gospel living and gospel believing is. So have you got an Epaphras, or a few, whatever the plural is, Epaphrases? Have you got an Epaphras that you can absorb the gospel from, the gospel lifestyle, and good understanding of the gospel? We all have to have people who are not just going to reflect our own prejudices, but who are going to reflect the gospel to us. So in these first seven verses, we are told by Paul that we need all the help that we can get to stay focused on the gospel, which will give us hope, and that gospel which gives us hope, which will lead to faith and love, like the Colossians had, or as Paul puts it the other way around in verses 4 and 5, the faith in Jesus Christ, your faith in Jesus Christ and of the love you have for all God's people, the faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven and about which you've already heard in the true message of the gospel. So that's Paul's enthusiastic thanksgiving in the first half of our passage. Very briefly, let's look at Paul's prayer in verses 9 to 14. Let me read out this prayer. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we've not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of... Sorry, this is beginning in verse 9, I should have said. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, giving joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The first word there is interesting. For. It's interesting that Paul doesn't conclude having given this enthusiastic thanksgiving in the first 8 verses. He doesn't say, well, so you Colossians are all right. I'm going to pray for these, for the Galatians and the Corinthians, because they're in a terrible state. No, he says, because of the great things that God is doing in you, I'm going to pray that you have even more. He's carried on praying for them. I just want to pick out one thing from this passage, one of the many things that one might draw out. There are lots of wonderful things in this prayer of Paul that could be a model for them. So if you find that your prayers are getting sort of formulaic or stuck in a rut, this is a great prayer to look at to see what good things you can pray about. But the point I just want to pick out is that in this prayer, Paul simply prays for the Colossians that they would have more of the same. More of the same. The Colossians don't need any great religious gimmicks, or they don't need to come onto a new level of high-flying spiritual acrobatics. They just need more of what they already have. In other words, more of Christ. More of Christ so that they can live lives that are worthy of him and please him in every way. So it's interesting, if you compare the thanksgiving and the prayer, you'll see that in the thanksgiving, Paul has said that the Colossians have truly understood God's grace there in verse 6. But in verse 9, Paul prays that God the Father would fill the Colossians with that knowledge. They've already understood it. They need to be filled even more with it. The Colossians, as we've seen, live lives of faith and love and hope. But there in verse 10, Paul prays that they would live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way. And Paul says in the thanksgiving again that Epaphras has told Paul in verse 8, of your love in the Spirit, your love inspired by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now in verse 11, he prays that they would be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that they may have great endurance and patience. So the Colossians here have Christ, and Paul here prays that Christ would fill their lives completely. So when we pray for one another, don't just think, well, that person's all right, I'll just pray for that their health improves or something like that. Seeing their faith and love, pray that that faith and love would abound. So we're back again to the main message of Colossians that we heard all along. I think it might just be worth mentioning that for a good summary of this letter, Colossians 2 verse 6 is an excellent one to bear in mind. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him. And that is what Paul is praying here for the Colossians. Just as you have received, thank God that you have received all these things from Christ, from God, so also continue with them. And so the point for us is that if we've started with Christ, we don't need to go on to something different. We don't need some new breakthrough through some secret new spiritual formula or some new fashion that is coming into the church. There are no magical solutions through ritual techniques or particular conferences or particular meetings that we should go to, good as those things can be. No, continue in Christ just as we received him. So let's pray for ourselves, pray for one another, that having received Christ, we would be filled with understanding of him and lead lives that are worthy of him in every way. Let's pray together. Father God, as we read these verses, we might think that we ourselves only have a dim hope, a shallow faith, and a love that does not burn very brightly at all. So Lord, we pray that through your Holy Spirit we would be enabled to have a deeper understanding of what you've done for us in the good news, in the gospel of Jesus Christ, who has brought us out of darkness and into his kingdom. We pray that you'd enable us to be more thankful for one another as we see faith and love in one another. And Lord, that we most of all would not be discontented with the good news and go off in another direction which we think might boost our spiritual lives without reference to Christ. But Lord, we pray that as we read the Gospels or read the Bible as a whole, Lord, that we would see more of the wonder of who Jesus is, the wonders of his love as he displayed in his ministry and as he displayed on the cross for us, and also the wonders of his power. Lord, we pray that as a church we would have a profound and high understanding of this good news of Jesus Christ, which you have shown to us. In his name we pray. Amen.